when I was still living in Dallas, there was a Scottish preacher who had come and was preaching at a chapel service at First Baptist. His name was Leonard Ravenhill. He had moved to the area around Lindell or Tyler, and he began his chapel message with a hymn. And in the hymn book, it's 337. And at the time, I think Leonard Ravenhill was probably about 85 to 87. And he was like me. He didn't have a very good singing voice. But boy, he was fervent as all get out. And the hymn is, "I know whom I believed. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy in Christ in love redeem me for his own. I know not how the saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace in my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the bell with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Turn with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. No, chapter 1. I got my marker in the wrong place. Paul in verse 6 began with, "For this cause," or "for this reason." And again in verse 12, he repeats it, "for this cause," or "for this reason." And so he's building upon a framework. And the framework was that he was persuaded that the faith that Timothy had had as he had ministered with him and had known him was genuine faith. It wasn't spurious. It wasn't an empty faith. It wasn't just word speaking. But rather it was the real deal, that his faith was in Christ, that his faith was genuine, that it was something that he had come to that had brought him from death to life, from darkness to light. And he says, "I'm persuaded, I am convinced, I have already been. I've looked at how you have lived it, and I am convinced that it's in you as well as it's been in your mother and your grandmother. But for this cause, because it is real and you do have the real deal, that you need to stir up the fire of the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands." So he's looking at his ordination service. He says, "For God did not give you a spirit of timidity," in verse 7, "but a power and love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And it's passive. It's not an active verb. So he's looking at, don't be put to shame because of the testimony of our Lord. "And neither of me, his prisoner. But suffer evil together." That's one word. In English, it's kind of hard to do that. In German, it's easy. And in Greek, it's easy. But it's not easy to make all of the, combine all of those and make them one word. But it is. Suffering evil together. I guess we could hyphenate them, but then we'd sound like N.T. Wright. With all of his hyphenated things, which isn't good English. "But suffer together evil." Why? "For the gospel." How? "According to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before time eternal, and now has come to be manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who's abolished death and brought to life life and immortality through our gospel, for which I have been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, also, I am presently suffering these things. But I am not ashamed." It's not passive here. This is active. "I am not," in the sense of being put to shame, "but I am not ashamed." There's no shame in me concerning this. "I am not ashamed." Why? "For I have known the one whom I have already believed and have already been persuaded that he is able to guard the treasury, my treasury, against that day. You have a pattern of sound words which you have received from me as you have heard it in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. So guard the good treasury through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Father God, as we consider the words of Paul to Timothy, and beyond him, the words that Paul has written that speak to us, that we are not to be ashamed, neither shamed nor to be ashamed, but rather we have a treasury that's been given to us that we ought to hold as dear and value, as a great treasury to guard it, knowing that ultimately, God, you're the one who guards it. And that we are to rest, knowing, God, that you have given to us your Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. And having been given that earnest and the down payment, we know that the full price is coming. And that one day we will hold it and possess it in full and complete, nothing lacking. And so as we live in the present and know that there are sufferings present and there are sufferings to come, God, let us not be ashamed of the testimony. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. For as Paul already wrote, it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so that the just live by faith. Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was commissioned. He was ordained for a specific purpose. He had a task. He had a job. Everybody has a job, don't they? In our home, when we're children, do our parents give us something to do? Is it our responsibility to pick up toys in our room? Is it mom and dad's responsibility to pick up our messes if we make one? No. And if we leave our clothes on the floor, is it mom and dad's responsibility to pick up our clothes? They might, but is it mom and dad's responsibility? Do they want us to pick up after ourselves? Yeah, probably. That's how we did with our kids, didn't we? And it's not, in fact, one of my favorite things, I saved it. It was a text message that, or some, notes that Kaylee was taking, my granddaughter was taking, in church one Sunday. And she saved it, and I got it sent to, Sadie sent it to me on my phone. And it said, it is not God's responsibility to say, I am so sorry that you acted so stupidly. It's not, is it? It's not God's job to come behind us. When we look at what Timothy was called to, he was called to preach the gospel. That's what God asked him to do. That's what he was set aside to do. He was called to be a gospel preacher. Paul says, that's what God appointed me to do. Now, of that list of preaching and apostleship and teacher, the only one that God's not called any of us that are pastoring now to is the apostle. We're not apostles. There were apostles. There were 11 of them. 12, but one hung himself. There were 11 apostles. And then there were lots that were cast to replace the one that hung himself. But specifically, there were the 11, and then there was the one that was called out of time, which was Paul on the Damascus Road, when God set him aside to be his apostle to the Gentiles. But you and I don't function that way. We don't have that gift. We don't have that calling. We won't have that calling. Despite we see it on buildings that say that this is the annex or this is the Family Life Center of Apostle so-and-so, just because we can call ourselves that doesn't make us that, does it? Because I am the pitcher for the Texas Rangers. No, I'm the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. We can say things, but it doesn't make it so, does it? The reality isn't behind the words. And so since I'm not the quarterback or the pitcher, then who am I? And I think it's good for us to know who we are, isn't it? To know what our responsibility is. So Paul says, I'm a preacher. First and foremost, I have a responsibility to proclaim a message. I don't make up the message. I have a responsibility to be the herald of it, to be the one that proclaims it, to cries it out. That he's already said that in the first letter. But he also says his apostleship, well, that was his spiritual gift that God had gave him. That was a special appointment that God gave to him that he hasn't given to me. But he has given us the responsibility of pastor, teacher, We find that in Ephesians chapter 4, that is the gift. It's collectively, it's both sides. It was funny because this afternoon when we went to see Virgie in the hospital, she made the comment to Francis. She goes, well, I think your spiritual gift is teaching. You're a preacher, but I think your spiritual gift is teaching. You probably ought to teach. But the fact of the matter is that they are one and the same. Pastor teacher is the same thing. The pastor is a teacher and the teacher ought to be a pastor. There was a book that was written by two men. One was John Piper and the other one was D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is a scholar at large, really, but for a long time he was not a teaching fellow, but he was a research scholar at Trinity Evangelical Theological Seminary. And John Piper was the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota. And so together they wrote a book, and it's called The Pastor as Scholar, The Scholar as Pastor. Why? Because the pastor is supposed to do what? Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and we'll come to that. So we have a responsibility in studying and preparing and reading and knowing God's word and being able to disseminate that, but constantly going forward, not relying upon what we've done in the past, but always fresh coming with God and being taught by God. But on the other side, as we're doing that, there's a sense that the guy that teaches, whether it's at seminary or whether here's the church, is also pastoring. If I teach a Sunday school class, and I do and always have, but if I teach a Sunday school class, do I not have a responsibility to also be a pastor to the guys that I have in my Sunday school class? Don't I have a responsibility to guide them more than just to teach them information, but also to befriend them and to know them and be involved in their life so that we can talk to each other about life issues that are going on, to give them direction and guide them, to pastor them? If I teach at the church, do I not also have a responsibility to come alongside, to go visit you in the hospital when you're having surgery, to go visit you at home when you're down, whatever the issue may be. If you're having a life issue, to be there to minister to you, whatever it may be. Don't we have that responsibility? And the answer is yes, because we are both. We're not one or the other. And so we find that Paul is calling Timothy to remember what it was that God called him to do. And God called him to do and set him aside because of the laying on of hands and being set apart and God giving him the gifts that were necessary. You see, they're not natural gifts. If you would have met me in 1978, the last thing you would have ever said that I was called to do would have been preach. I barely spoke English, and I still don't speak it very well, but I barely spoke English. I wasn't reading much of anything at that time. I'd kind of gotten out of all of that. I knew some Bible. I read the Bible regularly, but my academic acclimate was almost nil. I had wasted and squandered it because, well, I didn't need it. I was a construction worker. You know, we don't have to parse verbs in construction. All we got to do is be able to cut a straight line and swing a hammer. Kind of like Burby said, boy, we got a preacher this time. Oh, you do? Yeah, man, can he preach? I don't know, but he can swing a hammer. You know, that was Burby Lawson's comment to his sons when I first came here, before he even heard me preach. Oh, we got a preacher now. He can swing a hammer. I'm not sure where that came in, but that was a response. And I did know how to swing a hammer. But that's not the spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is something that God gives to us to be able to do the work that God's given to us. And as he's given us the abilities or given us the gifts to be able to do this, they're not for cowards. Look what he says. He says that it's not a spirit of timidity, not to be afraid, not to be timid, not to be bashful or shy. Well, my family does not like to go shopping with me because if anything, I am not timid. I talk to everybody. I know everyone. Jerry, do I not know most of the people at Walmart? Because every time I see Jerry, well, we talk, don't we? And I run in, and I see Keith back there. He's seen me at Walmart, too. You know, it's amazing. I know everybody over there. You know, I know their family. I know where they live. I know, you know, it's just like here. It's another church over there. And so that's what God's given us power, given us love, given us a sound mind. And so we remind ourselves, what is the message? Because we can get off base and we can And I think the evangelical church has done that over the course of probably the last 30 years at least, maybe longer, that we got so involved in political issues, trying to manipulate the political scheme of things. And we see, oh, well, that's worked for us, hasn't it? But we got so involved in political issues as a church collective that we forgot that the main thing was the gospel. Because it's the gospel that changes life. It's the gospel that has power. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives. If we want to stop something, how do we stop it? Get out there and, you know, form a committee, start a march, put up signs and posters? Probably not. But to share the gospel, because the gospel is God's power. And that's what he says in verse 8. So how? Well, remind yourself that this gospel, first of all, it's about God. It's about the work of God. And we talked last week of the first two participles, the first two verbal ideas, is that God's the one that saves us and God's the one that calls us with this holy calling. And the calling has nothing to do with our works. Conversations that I have, people will say, you know, I just hope that with the rest of my life that I can do enough good. You know, I hope you do good and don't do evil, don't do bad. But doing good is not going to make you right with God. What's he say here? It's not according to our works. It's never been, and it never will be. I cannot do enough good things to make up for all the bad things. Well, if I can just outweigh, you know, that we kind of get the balance, and we start looking at it as though our sins are light and fluffy things. They're kind of like popcorn. You know, we can pile a whole lot of popcorn on the balance over here, and it not weigh a whole lot, can't we? You know, how many ounces of popcorn are in a regular bag? Isn't it like 2 ounces, maybe? And by the time you blow the thing up, it's all full and it looks very fluffy and it's got volume to it, but it doesn't weigh very much. And that's how we view. But if we were to look at our sins like mercury, and a very little mercury has such a density that very little mercury would drop it way down. If we were to consider our sins for what they really are, they're very weighty things. That there are no peccadilloes, there are no little ones. They're all big because they're all a treason against God. And we know that when we experience it with one another. So our works are no means by which God is going to justify us. We just won't be. And so God's the one who saves us. God's the one who calls us with this holy calling. And he calls according to his purpose and according to his grace. The second two talk about grace. First of all, grace is given to us. And if it's given to us, it's not earned, is it? A gift isn't earned. If I have to work for my Christmas presents, if I've got to do something, then they're no longer presents, are they? If I have to go and, for example, if my wife wants to give me something for Christmas and she says, all right, I'm going to buy you a Christmas present and you're going to get one this year, but you need to rebuild the kitchen cabinets. You need to paint the kitchen. You need to rebuild the kitchen cabinets in the bathroom. And these are things I probably need to do. But if you don't do that, I'm not buying you a Christmas present. Is it a present? It may come at Christmas, but if I have to do all of those things in order to get a present, is it a present? No, she's paying me to do this, and my reward is I get paid with whatever this thing is that's so valuable that I'm going to go through all this effort in order that I can claim it at Christmas time, though it'll be wrapped in a present, and it has a really pretty bow on it, though it has all of those wrappings of a present. The reality is, if I had to work for it, it's not a present, is it? And so when we think about God's grace is given to us. God hands it out to us. God gives it to us freely. And so this grace that God has given to us, he says, it came in Christ Jesus. And when did it come? When was God's plan to be gracious towards us? When did it happen? Well, what's he say? Before time eternal. Wow, that puts it way back there. I mean, that's not like, what's the kid's slogan? That was so 5 minutes ago. You know, to put this before time eternal. Chronology. Chronology is how we measure things, isn't it? The rising of the sun and the movements of the clock, the movements of the sun, if you got a sundial, but most of us are using some kind of electronic device. But the movement of time, the seconds and the minutes and the hours and the days and the months and the weeks and the years, and the seasons, all of those things together, chronology, as they're moving from being young to being old. Before we began measuring time, all the way back in eternity, and it's plural, so it's way back there. God's plan to give us grace, even before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, before time eternal. Because when did time start? At the creation of the sun. When God said, let there be light, and he divided light from darkness, didn't he? So that's a creation. If it's, that's when we begin measuring time, isn't it? Isn't the rising and the setting of the sun the measurement of time? So before time began, God purposed to give us grace in Christ Jesus so that he can be called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The second thing about grace is that it did have an appearing in time. It wasn't just back there, but it came in time. In fact, we find that Galatians and Ephesians both tell us that at the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, to be born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that he is the sum total. He is the summing up, the head of time. Everything is pointing to Christ. So everything back in the Old Testament or back before Christ's coming, everything is pointing forward to him. And then when he arrives, everything else is looking back at the fulfillment and then the future accomplishment when Christ will come again. So everything about grace found its appearing. It came to light. It was broadcast. We begin to see it clearly because we can't look back into eternity. We can't see it there except that God would announce it. God would tell us about it. But it came to light, and we saw it. How? Because Christ our Savior appeared. He came in time so that we could see him. We could see him through the Scriptures, through the Gospels, see him walk, see him talk, see him live, see him teach, see him heal, see him in the presence of the Father, see God affirm him all along the way. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So that all along the path, we are seeing God affirm that the grace that he's given to us and the calling that God's given to us and our salvation itself, because if he is the Savior, then he is the salvation that God is saving us by. It had its epiphany. It had its time that it appeared. And so what did he accomplish? Two things. First, he abolished death. And death is the thing that you and I can't get around, can we? We can't escape it. All we have to do is drive over just a few blocks this way, and we find a cemetery that's full. Some of us have relatives that are over there. Some of us may be over there someday in the future. We can drive over here to Port Neches and over on the river, and there's another one over there, and it's full. They're having to build mausoleums because they don't have enough room on the ground to keep everybody, do they? We can drive out on the highway going towards Beaumont, and over on the right, there's another one, and it's getting full. And it's getting fuller and fuller, and they're building mausoleums because there's not enough room in the ground. And it doesn't matter what community you go to, you're going to find them. Why? Because we can't escape it. It's going to come, isn't it? But Christ abolished it. It had its day, and its day is over. And you and I, though we may die physically, we will live forever. And our bodies, even though they be buried and consigned to the ground, will rise. When Christ comes, we will rise with him and we will meet him in the air. And he has promised to us a physical, not a spiritual, a physical existence in all eternity. And we will be like he is. And I don't know about you, but at some point in here, there ought to be a sense of excitement and joy that we are not going to be consigned. And death doesn't have the final word, that sin, which is the power of the grave, has been abolished. And the second thing is that he is brought to light. Just like he was manifest, he is brought to light so that we can see what life is. Sometimes people think they know what life is. You know, they've got their idea that if I can do this, if I can live this lifestyle, if I can have these amenities, like a really nice hot souped up sports car, and live in a really nice house, and I got a pool, and I got all these things, that somehow or another that's going to be a ticket. I can't remember the football player's name. Actually, I can, but I don't want to say it because it was kind of an embarrassment to him. But he had, when Tex Ram was the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, this particular star running back had bought a whole cul-de-sac. I mean, he wanted to control the whole neighborhood, so he bought a whole cul-de-sac, had all these high-dollar homes, and he went bankrupt. And here he was, this high-dollar, famous football player for the Dallas Cowboys, not me, but another guy. And now he's bankrupt, and he had nothing. And Tex Ram came along and bailed him out and got him, you know, set up again. He went bankrupt three times. finally, it was just Tex Ring couldn't help him anymore. He'd done everything he could. He tried to get him a job with one of the TV networks to be a sportscaster, and I don't think that lasted very long either. He just kept making the wrong decisions. You know, he thought life was about all the stuff. And the stuff doesn't give life. It just doesn't. But Christ has brought to light what life is, what real life is. It says in John 10, he says, the devil came to kill, steal, and destroy. But I came for what? To give you life. What kind of life? More abundant. A richer, fuller life. The devil's going to take it. He's going to steal it. He's going to kill it. He's going to destroy it. All of those things. And the one football player that I referred to, he lost it all. It all got stolen by the lifestyle he was living, didn't it? It was destroyed. He lost it all. Christ came to give us life. Life more abundantly. I think one of the most fascinating pictures I ever saw was of a gathering of people in Romania when it was still in the Iron Curtain and Russia was controlling all of that. And this Russian pastor that had come to Dallas, at first, God was using him. Revival was breaking out. And people were coming to faith in Christ. The church was growing. And so they put him in prison. I mean, that's going to stop it, right? If we put you in prison, then the gospel can't go out anymore. Problem was, is when he went to prison, he's still preaching the gospel, and there was a revival that broke out in prison. Now you got all these prisoners that are coming to faith in Christ, and the church is growing in prison. And so the Russians decided that this isn't going to work. Our options are either kill him or get rid of him. And so they chose to banish him and kick him out of the country, and so he wound up in Dallas. He wasn't there very long because his heart was to go back to Romania. But we got a chance to meet him while he was up there. And so the next thing you know, first time he got a chance to go back to Romania, he stole back over the border, and he was back there. Well, they couldn't have a building. And so you got this congregation meeting along a river where the ladies would wash their clothes. And they had gathered to have the Lord's Supper. And so here they are along this river, and everybody's out there, and the picture of this whole congregation, and it's like a huge family reunion. And they're all meeting along the river, and they're baptizing out there, and they're having the Lord's Supper. It's just a beautiful picture. And that's where his heart was, to go back to all of that life. Now, did they have a lot of stuff? No, they didn't even have a building. But what did they have? They had life. Christ had given them new life, and that's what he brought to light, life and immortality through our gospel. And he said, I'm suffering for this. It's costing me. But you ought to be willing for it to cost you too. Not just to throw the preacher out there, but you ought to be willing to suffer for this as well and not to be ashamed. Why? And I read to you the hymn, for I know whom, and this is perfect tense. Perfect tense, you know what past tense is. That's something that happened yesterday, a week ago, a year ago, 2 years ago. Perfect tense would be something that happened 25 years ago. Something that happened 30, you know, some of you aren't old enough to have things happen 25 or 30 years ago. But for a lot of us, 25 or 30 years ago, that's just like around the corner. Perfect tense is, I know whom I have already believed. And guess what? I still do. I know whom I have believed. You see, faith is something that's a life. It's a lifestyle. We all know John 3:16 in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever is a present active participle. It's not an indefinite relative clause. It is present active participle. So it describes your life now. You are those who are believing, the ones who are believing, the individual who is believing is singular. It's not collective. That each one of us, as we are believing in Christ, guess what? We have life. We're not perishing. We're not dying. We have life. God loved us. This is how God loved us. He gave his Son. Why? So that believing in him, we have life. And that's what it is. I have believed. I still believe. I believed when I came to faith in Christ. I believe for the last 37 years. And God willing, if I live to be another 25 years, I will still be believing. That I won't be the seed that was sown along the side of the road that grew up, and when the sun began to come out, because it had no roots, then it withered up and died. That I have the deep roots and the good soil that's been prepared so that when the sun comes out and when the heat comes, that I still have something to sustain me and that I will continue to believe. Paul says, I have believed. And he says, and I've been persuaded that you have too. So he not only says that I have believed, but I'm also have been persuaded that he is able. You know, to be persuaded about something requires experience. It requires that you've gone through some kind of a struggle or trial to have become persuaded. It's one thing for me to say, I know that God can work in my life. I know that God, if I'm sick, that if I pray, that God can hear my prayer, that God can. I know that. I know that he'll keep me if I'm going through surgery. I know I don't have to worry about anesthesia. You know, I don't have to be afraid. I know all of that up here, don't I? But how do I really know it? I got to go. What's it, Danny, the slogan that you have in your class? In order to have a testimony, you have to what? You got to have a test. The only way to have a testimony is to have had a test. How many of you have had a test? How many of you are confident? Yeah, I know Gary has. I know Jerry has. I know you have. I know each one of us have, haven't we? And how are we persuaded? Because having been through the test, having gone through the struggle, we have learned that our God is able. We look at Paul's life. Good Lord, when we think about what he's done, when we think about him being stoned to death, when we think about him being beaten, when we think about him being drug out of town and they thought they killed him and he gets up and he comes back in. You know, when we think about shipwreck, when we think in danger of peril, in danger of wild animals, in danger of persecution, and all the things of all the lashes that he got, of all the bitterness and hatred. And yet he can say in prison, I know whom I have believed, and I have already been persuaded that God's able. That I don't have to worry about what's coming tomorrow. You know, a lot of churches don't know what they're going to do tomorrow. A lot of churches are, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. You know, Supreme Court. Well, you know what? There's a greater court. Fear not him who can destroy the flesh, but rather fear him, Jesus said, who can destroy both the flesh and the soul in hell. You know, if you're holding an English Bible, reading an English Bible, raise your hand. Come on, get it up there. You know why you have an English Bible? Because somebody gave it all. A guy named William Tyndale could have been an academic scholar at Cambridge and Oxford, had a position there. He was offered even a position from the Archbishop of Canterbury for a preaching post and was preaching. But he felt like that the church ought to have a Bible in their own language. Because how many of you read Latin or Greek? One. All right. Yeah, so if we don't read Latin or Greek, then what options do you have? None. Unless you read German, because Martin Luther was translating the Bible into German. But you had very few options, didn't you? And William Tyndale gave his life, literally gave his life, to translate the Bible. The foundation of the King James and every other English translation is the work that William Tyndale did in translating from Greek and Hebrew to give you an English Bible. How did he end? How did his life come to an end? He gave everything. And he was strangled, choked to death while he was impaled to a pole, and then they burned him to death. And after they burned him to death, they scattered his ashes so that he couldn't be venerated, so that no one could pay respects to him. So they did everything possible they could do to destroy this man. But did they destroy his work? Anybody still use the King James Version? Yeah, if you got a King James Version, you've got the William Tyndale Bible. And so all of a sudden you look and you say, wow, you know what? William Tyndale was persuaded that God was able, that the power of God through the gospel was able. And he says, so God is able to keep my treasure, to guard it against that day, Now, when we think about this treasure, at the end of the last book in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20, he tells Timothy to guard this treasury and to guard this treasury and to turn away all this foolish kind of speech, to guard this treasury. And now this treasury that's been given to him, which is the gospel message, he calls it now, he's not just referring it as this gospel message, something out there, but he says, this is my treasure. God's able to guard this. This is my treasure. And then he turns around and tells him in verse 14 to guard this good treasure through the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. What is this treasure we have? It is this gospel of grace, this gospel of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. That is our treasure that we don't want to lose. We don't want to give up. We don't want to sell it off and let people begin to marginalize it or to take and pick away at it so that when we get done with it, it's like having the chicken bones and it's already been picked clean from the bird and there's nothing less to eat. We just got chicken bones. That's not very nourishing, is it? In fact, it's not even something you want to keep because the bones are the things we generally feed to the dogs or throw away, right? Isn't that what you do with the bones? Anyone here collect and save chicken bones? Yeah, see, I don't think so. And we don't want them to pick the gospel clean so that there's nothing there. It's our treasury. It's the thing that we have guarded. It's the thing that guards us. So that in the same manner, we find that it's both. It's our treasury, yet it's the treasure that God's entrusted to us. We have a high responsibility, a high calling to guard it, to keep it. Not only to guard and keep it, but it's the treasury that keeps us. So it's two-sided to this. You know, we lock up things. We guard things that are ours. I mean, this morning when I was talking to the kids, why do we have so many keys? I mean, really, why do we have to have so many keys? Why, in the 50s, didn't we leave our doors unlocked? If you leave out of your house tonight and you didn't lock your door, what's going to happen when you come home? Well, your treasure is going to be gone, isn't it? You may come home and find that there's not even dishes in the cabinet, given the time that it takes for me to get done preaching. And so, yeah, I see you caught that. And so the reality is we lock up things, we guard things that we don't want stolen, don't we? We don't want to lose. And the very thing that we're guarding is the thing that guards us. It's the gospel that keeps us. And yet he says for us to keep the gospel. And he says, this gospel, my treasury, God's going to guard it against that day. That the faith that I have believed and has been persuaded that God by that is able to keep me, that treasury is the very thing that's going to keep me against that day. What's that day? It's the final day. It's the day when God calls everything in. Everything has to come and give an accounting. The day when everything finally comes together and there's no more opportunity. You know, it's you remember the story, the parable that that Christ gave, and he talked about the steward that was a bad steward, and he had squandered his master's money. And so he knew that once he lost his job, that he's going to be out. So he went to all of the people that owed his master money, and he went to them. He says, "And how much do you owe my master?" "Well, I owe him, you know, I can't remember the exact numbers because they're all in Greek terms, but let's just say he owes him, you know, $100,000. All right, we're going to change this on the books. You only owe him $500. Cut it in half." And he goes to all of them and he begins to cut down the amount that they owe his master. And his master doesn't keep the books, so he doesn't know. But he knows he's being cheated, but he doesn't know exactly how he's been cheated. But there's no way to go back and validate because he didn't keep the books. And he says, this guy is wiser than the sons of the kingdom because he's prepared himself against what? Against the day. What day? The day he's going to be unemployed. When he can go back and say, listen, buddy, you know, I let you off of, you know, I cut the bill down. You got off pretty easy. Do you want me to go back? So he's preparing against that day. And so when we find that this day, it's that final ultimate day when we will be held accountable before God. And so he reminds Timothy. He says, so you have been given a pattern. You've been laid down a type. You've been laid down something in front of you that you can follow. Follow it. It's healthy. It brings life. It's healthy words. You heard it from me. And when you heard it from me, it's not just academic. It came by faith. It came in love in Christ Jesus. that it's more than an enterprise, as Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said. He said, if without Christ and without faith and without the Holy Spirit, all we do is make wise devils. And we're not interested in making wise devils or being a wise devil. It's about changing. It's about regeneration. It's about new life. And so he says, this message that you have heard from me, this pattern that you have, it came from me, but it came to me and you received it because it came by faith. I have trusted this. I believed in this. And it came in love. The love that comes in Christ Jesus. And we talk about love in kind of an abstract way, but love in Christ is real. It is something that is firm. You can see love. What is the love of Christ that comes in Christ Jesus? That he accepts us as who we are? No. That he redeems us from who we are. He saves us from who we are, and he changes us and gives us new life. How? By the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us. And so he reminds him, guard this good treasure. Guard this good treasure by the Holy Spirit who dwells, who lives in you. Guard this. It's that valuable. So I close with this. What is the gospel? What is this treasure that you have? What is this pearl that is so valuable that you ought to sell everything you have to gain it? What is this treasure hidden in a field that if you were able, you would sell everything you own to buy that lot so that you could have the treasure hidden in that field? What is that treasure? What is that gospel? What is it? Who Jesus is and what he did, the personal work in Christ. God, who became a man, died for our sins and rose for our justification. That's it. Apart from him, we have nothing, but in him we have everything. So as we stand for the invitation, and you all get a chance to admire the artwork that I've been given by Julian, and very nice. God has called us to a treasure. Why do I bring this up? Because what is the dominant theme in her artwork? The cross. And what ought to be the dominant theme in the gospel message that we adhere to, that we enjoy, is the cross of Christ. For on the cross, Jesus died to take away my sin. And we're reminded because of who he is and what he did, we have life and hope. Immortality.